Wow, I'm so thankful to see you this morning. So wonderful to be here on this resurrection morning, and we welcome you. This morning, I am going to do a little differently than what you might expect. I'm not going to go back to all the stories related to the circumstances surrounding the wonderful resurrection, but I'm going to jump into the heart of things, as it were. I'm going to be looking at the attitudes and the union and the interest that each of us should have in this, the most significant and important event that has ever occurred. And I can say that unequivocally and unashamedly to you this morning. I'm going to begin, though, in John chapter 16, just for a brief, and I want you to be reminded of a couple of things here about that. John 16, of course, is a text in which our Lord is speaking to his disciples just before he goes to the cross and dies on our behalf. John 16, 20, he tells them of this very event. He says, "Truly, truly," and any time he says that, it means that we need to pay special attention, and that's the idea there. "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Now here's the contrast. "You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." In our first hour this morning, we were reminded again at Palm Sunday of how Christ came in to Jerusalem before hundreds of thousands of people proclaiming him as Messiah. And yet just a few days later, they were saying to some of the same ones, "Crucify him," because it was a fickle expectation of who he would do, who he was and what he would really do for them. But you see, that's not the case with these disciples. They didn't understand what was going on until later. But they grieved because there was a union of heart and attitude and connectivity with this one who is Jesus Christ. Flip over a few more pages in John to John chapter 20. Let me jump in at verse 15. Here is Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene is a lover of Jesus Christ. And just like we had just read what Christ predicted, she has a broken heart. And her grief is going to turn to joy. Frankly, I can't hardly read this without getting choked up. But in verse 15, here she's come to the tomb and it's empty and she doesn't know what's going on. Now, she should have had, because Christ told them, but it didn't sink in, especially after all the stuff that they had seen of the terrible crucifixion of their lovely Savior. Jesus said to her, she thinks he's somebody else. She can't see through her tears. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away," he's talking about his body, "tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She recognized that voice, didn't she? The voice of her Lord. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." Notice what she's doing. She doesn't want to let him go, even though he's in still, as such, he hasn't ascended to the Father. He's still in that bodily situation of the sense of death about him. For he says, "I have not ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. The greatest sadness is turned into the greatest joy. She's a lover of Jesus Christ. Why is she a lover of Jesus Christ? God has worked in her heart and done something to her that only God can do in transforming her. Otherwise, she would have been one of those that may have welcomed him, thinking he was going to deliver them from Rome. But instead, he's been crucified and may have well joined in the band of those crying out, he's getting what he deserves as such. But not with her, you see. And that's the same case with the disciples. Hurt beyond measure, grieved beyond measure. And yet when their Lord appeared to them, there was such significant joy and their life was completely changed. And you see, that same kind of pattern applies to us today. In Christ Jesus by faith today. That Christ has risen from the grave. And because he has risen, we know who he is and we have all hope in him. He's coming again as he promised in the same way. Now you see, that's the significance today of the resurrection. And that's what I want to get to as we look at these verses in 1 Corinthians 15, where we're just really jumping in here at verse 20, where he says, but now. But living in our post-Christian culture, and I say that intentionally, because unfortunately that's where we are, many today have religious ideas that are sort of pseudo from the Bible, but not really there. And a lot of them take their ideas from TV and movies and things supposedly reflecting real life in the 21st century. But even the Hallmark movies, which I try to watch sometimes through all the advertising, but are devoid of reflecting really a right relationship with God. How do I say that? It's because they show no understanding of the depth of our terrible condition in sin. Everything is just sort of hunky-dory on the surface. It's very fluffy in that regard. And occasionally there's a sobering graveside movie scene where Scripture is read about the resurrection, but what is not reflected in that is anything around it of attitudes and actions that takes resurrection seriously. It is just something that people do at times of a funeral, and I think for the most part, many people think it's not really real or not really all that important. There's no mention or anticipation of it surrounding it, at least in what I'm talking about. I hope there is with you, because this is the place of all true hope, you see. But let me ask you, do you carry with you all the time the expectation and hope that comes from a risen Savior who has all of these promises for those that love him and trust him through thick and thin? And there's a lot of thick, and that's purposeful of God as well. It's a union of heart that we need. And so I hope that you carry with you this expectation built on him. And this, you take Christ's resurrection literal and serious. And I ask the question, are you included in Christ's resurrection on this resurrection morning? That's the most significant issue for every person in the sound of my voice. Do you take it seriously? I'm going to quote a liberal pastor here. Now you listen carefully to what he says. I think that human beings have always turned to the use of metaphors when they've had an experience that words alone cannot express. For example, I was scared to death, or she's so happy that she's walking on air. The news truly broke my heart. None of these statements is literal, yet each one of them gives expression to a sentiment or an experience that is nonetheless profoundly true. So no, I don't think that to be a Christian, we have to believe that Christ literally, bodily rose from the dead, and that he literally, bodily ascended into heaven. Yet I do believe that these words are our best attempt to give expression to an experience which was true to the followers of Jesus in his time, and is still true to those of us who engage in heart with Jesus today, mind and spirit also. Now, my friend, that is deception. May I just say it's malarkey. It's a denial of the true biblical resurrection. And in our text of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has been speaking not in metaphors or symbolically. If we look back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2, he says, "By which also you are saved," and he's talking about the resurrection, "if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In other words, if you don't believe that, it's all a bunch of vanity to you. It means nothing. And he says the same thing again down in verse 14 of chapter 15. "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain." The whole business of Christianity hangs upon the resurrection of the fact that Christ is a living Savior who's at the right hand of the Father and is coming again. Now we must begin any discussion understanding that, and understanding with it that why it was necessary for him to come and rise from the grave is because you and I are terrible sinners. There's not a person in here that isn't a terrible sinner. I don't care how nice you are, and you are nice, at least most of you are. You're still a terrible sinner. You're ugly before a holy God who loved us enough to send a son, his son, to give his life in our place and to defeat death, because the wages of sin is death. And he defeated death on our stead that we might have eternal life with him. Now, there's no better news. No possibility of anything better than that. And beloved, death is not something just for the other people. We have a tendency to think that. It's a 100% assured thing for everyone here unless Christ Jesus comes before our death. And we're in Christ and he takes us up, which I'm all for that. But that's up to the Lord, isn't it? Otherwise, we shall all be in death. And so when we see ourselves and what Christ did for us, what should our reaction be? "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." It should be a love affair with him. We should be embracing his resurrection with joy. And Christ came not to make life easier to swallow in a bunch of metaphors or something else, but he came to do far, far more, to restore relationship with God and this eternal life. Eternal life. What kind of a price tag can you put upon that? Eternal life and glory with him. And so the present must be understood according to the Bible's unfolding, and which begins from the beginning and goes forward, of loss because of sin and regaining that which was lost and then some because of Christ. And that's what Christianity is all about. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul really sums up a bunch of arguments with those that are in this church that are denying the resurrection yet claiming to be Christian. Nothing could be more foolish and ridiculous. And he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, that doesn't make any sense. And so he's going to answer this. And what we have to do within ourselves is ask ourselves, do we believe in the resurrection of Christ? And that is, so believe, not just in the facts, and not just, well, you know, it sort of makes sense, maybe, I'm not really sure, whatever, or even accept the facts, but has it changed your life? That's what I'm aiming at. Has it changed your life? Are you thereby included because of that life change in the resurrection of Christ? And all must realize that nothing in history, I hope you know this, is more substantiated or more important than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul has already briefly talked about here to these hard heads, I guess be hard hearts would be a better term, that don't believe in the resurrection, in verses 3 to 11 of chapter 15, in three certain arguments. The scriptures, and the scriptures cannot be broken. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. The witnesses, and there were many witnesses of his resurrection, and importantly, changed lives. Now that's where we are today. Changed life. God is still changing lives. Has he changed yours? These are basic and irrefutable, and there are many, many extensive other proofs of the resurrection. But I'm not going to deal with that. I'm not going to get into what is called apologetics. That's for skeptics. But dear ones, taking all of it into account, it requires a whole lot more faith. Now get this, not to believe than to believe, to ignore it, to turn away from it, to act as though it is not significant, because it does not change the fact of it, and with it the necessity and ramifications of what it therefore means, not just to me, the preacher, I can't even talk, but to each one of us, what it means to every person. Let me go further. Even if I accept or confess that it is real and it does not necessarily change me, I have to question whether or not I'm included in the resurrection of Christ. James says, very pointedly, you believe in God? You do well? Yes, you do. The demons also believe, by the way, he says, and they at least tremble. James 2:19. See, relationship to God is more than intellectual assent to facts. The issue is not the reality of the resurrection, for it is real. But am I in the resurrection of Christ? Is my reaction one of true investment in him, like we saw of Mary Magdalene? You know, see, it's not any different today. It's by faith. Does Christ mean everything to me? Can I say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live, Christ? That doesn't mean that I'm turned into a preacher or something. It means that the fundamental foundation of my everything is the fact that Christ Jesus lives, and my hope is founded in him and in him alone. So let's begin. All that's an introduction. I'm sorry. Okay. Look at verse 20 of chapter 15, and we are jumping in here. And Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Here is this but now, this success of the Redeemer, which is just ripe with all manner of power and emphasis, you see. All this discussion about whether it happened or it didn't happen and why and your ideas and someone else's ideas and all, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. And Paul knows that. Remember who Paul is by background. He's Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. And now he's a man that will not far down the road have his head removed for his faith. He's giving the Lord all because he loves Jesus with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he's trying to get others to understand and know him as well. Paul tells us Christ has been raised from the dead. And he calls him the first fruits of him that are asleep. Now, this but now is a language bursting from a full heart and an overwhelming certainty and a great degree of joy that can't be found in anything else. I hope you see that. And that should be true of you and of me. A reality so deep we can't grasp the full measure of its significance. And it's the joyful emphasis of everyone, for lack of a better word, I want to use invested. We think of that in money. Are you invested in Jesus Christ? See, Mary Magdalene was invested in Jesus Christ. And her heart was broken. She didn't understand what was going on when they nailed him to the cross. But her grief was turned to joy, wasn't it? What's our excuse today? It should be all joy, you see. Because we look back on that and understand now. Now, you may be going through some tough times. Christians do. They go through tough times. Part of that's so we can be tested. And see, if we have that same kind of an investment in him, it's the requirement of God. And he says here, he's the first fruits, meaning in simple terms, Christ as the God-man was the first person to receive a resurrected, glorified, immortal, eternal body. He leads the way for all those who are in him. He's the first fruits. For Israel, it is found in this idea of first fruits is found back in Leviticus 23. I'm not going to turn there. But Israel was commanded when they raised their crops. And by the way, they don't really raise them. We call it that. God raises the crops. You put the seed in the ground and the Lord brings forth the harvest. And what they were supposed to do is bring the first of their harvest to the Lord, with the impetus upon the fact that they believed that God would bring the later harvest, the full harvest, the full blessing unto them. And you see, that's a perfect picture of the resurrection of Christ and the expectation of God's people upon their own harvest in him, their own resurrection in him, their own eternal glory in him. And it's a great picture. Israel had to believe by faith that God would give who gave the initial harvest would complete it by giving the later harvest, and he did. And so it is with the resurrection. He is the way, he leads the way, and he is the only way. Look at the latter part of verse 20. He says, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Those who are asleep. And in this Amplified Bible, we go on down in verse 23, he says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are in Christ at his coming. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but the idea is that those that are not asleep are here, but those who are asleep, he promises the resurrection, how? In the twinkling of an eye. In fact, later in this text, in verse 51 of chapter 15, in the twinkling of an eye, that's the rapture. They're caught up. It's the same event as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. And in Revelation 24, we read about the saints that were killed in the time of the tribulation will be resurrected. We read, in fact, let's go there. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20, And this, of course, is at the very coming of Christ. Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. Our Lord says, the rest of the dead, he says that through the angel, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now he's talking about the resurrection after the tribulation of the saints that were martyred and killed during the tribulation. That's a resurrection, and there's a previous resurrection at the catching up or the rapture of the church. So right there we already have two events, and there's perhaps others. Our point is not to get into a discussion about that. But what is he saying here? He says that all of those, because he goes on to say, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Those are all included in the resurrection of Christ. And that's why I ask the question, are you in Christ's resurrection? Because in the eyes of God, it's all counted the same, you see. He's the first fruits. And if we're in Christ, that little term that is so important, our resurrection is a sure thing. It's a sure thing, just as he rose from the grave and the first fruits. If you're in Christ Jesus, you too will rise from the grave. Because he lives with God, God guarantees this, you see. And that little phrase, asleep, going back to our text, he says, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, we've talked about this before, but that is a special term that is only used of those that are in Christ. Everywhere else you'll turn, you will find the term dead, died. For example, Acts 12, 23, and I won't go there, is Herod. When he came out to speak to the people and he was dressed in a gold garment and they were crying out, it's the voice of a Lord or a God and not a man. And boy, he ate that up. And the Lord, it says, struck him with worms and he died. He didn't go to sleep. Interestingly, even the Lord Jesus is spoken of from the cross that he died. Why does it say that Christ died instead of went to sleep? Because he had to die in our place. He had to literally die. Psalm 22 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken of God during those terrible 6 hours because he died in our place, and we are worthy of death, every one of us, because of our sin. But now in Christ, he uses the term asleep. And we've talked about that before because our body rests in the grave, but our soul and spirit are alive with Christ. Isn't that wonderful? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what the Scripture proclaims. We're asleep because of what He did on the cross for us and then defied death by being resurrected. How wonderful that is. I want you to turn just for a moment to John chapter 11 and maybe this will help explain some of the things that Christ said here. And if you're familiar, you know that John chapter 11 is at the grave of Lazarus, which was a preview of the fact that God Almighty can raise the dead, because that's exactly what he did with Lazarus. John 11, and you know that Martha came along and met the Lord Jesus, and he purposely had stayed away so that Lazarus would be 4 days in the grave. In verse 23, Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again. Now, by the way, you kind of pass through that statement. When God says, and that's Christ is God, your brother will rise again, guess what? He will rise again. Amen? Saying the same thing to us today. And Martha said to him, she has good theology, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And what does Christ say? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Did you get that? That's an odd statement. He will live even if he dies. And then he goes on to say, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Wait a minute. Christians have been dying for years, haven't they? Will never die. What is he talking about there? He says, do you believe this? We don't die as other men. That's why the term asleep is used. Because our soul and spirit are not separated from God. Our soul and spirit go to be with God. Hallelujah. You see how wonderful that is? And that's the difference. And that's why Christ would say this in this capacity. It's very revealing. Very revealing. And this word sleep is used therefore in a very special way for those who are in Christ. Their bodies rest in the grave, but the soul and spirit are alive and active with Christ, awaiting the great resurrection of the body when it will be glorified and made immortal forever and ever with the Lord. Now back to our text in verse 15, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 21. Here's a statement that is so very important. He says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Only the Bible explains death and sin. In fact, I think we need to do it. Let's go back to Genesis at the beginning when all of this terrible mess started. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. What does it say? The Lord commanded the man, that's Adam, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. And that was a wonderful place, a perfect place, right? Any tree. All this, everything here is for you. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he gave him one test. You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And guess what? He went and ate from it, didn't he? I know there's some other things that happened there. Eve got involved and so forth. But he went and ate from it. He disobeyed God. A direct disobedience of God. And God kept his word. And when we flip over a page to chapter 3 and verse 17, we read about this. He says to Adam, verse 17 of chapter 3 of Genesis, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, like both thorns and thistles that shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. Has that happened? Yes, that's what's going on right now. That's why we need a Savior, you see. That's why he sent Jesus. See, only the Bible explains that. Christ is the restorer of all of this. And he did it because no mere man, any man could do this. It had to be the God-man. That's the incarnation of Christ, you see. He had to be a man to restore what was lost by a man. But at the same time, he had to be God to break the back of death. To be resurrected and alive forevermore. And we in him can defeat death and be alive forevermore if we have a right relationship with him. Now this is the uniqueness, the glory, the wisdom, the power, and we could just keep going with all kinds of explicitives about that. But are you anticipating with understanding your resurrection in Christ Jesus, your change, your eternality? Do you have a relationship with him? Are you a lover of Jesus Christ? Would you be like Mary Magdalene, clinging to Him? Are you clinging to Him today? You don't have any other hope. You have no other hope. It's like Peter. He said, "Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Back to our text in 15, look at verse 22. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Did all of us die spiritually in Adam? Yes. He's our dad. He cast us all into a terrible state of sinful behavior, which is really opposition, it's antagonism towards God, who is holy and righteous and good. And so if it's true that in Adam all die, and it is true because everybody dies, then also in Christ, what? All shall be made alive, right? No exceptions to that. That's the wonderful, wonderful thing that is said here. But we must be included in His resurrection. And so this makes the issue of being in Christ the number one priority to anyone. That little phrase, to be in Christ, back in our text, is found throughout the Scripture. And to be in Christ, Paul stated, what he preached to them, and that really begins in verse 3, he says, of 15, "I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." In other words, of first importance was to understand the work of Christ on Calvary, why He had to do it, and then His resurrection that is included there, and embrace that by faith with our lives. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So in Christ begins with a saving belief, this faith that is fully explained by other Scripture. In fact, I want to go just for a moment to Galatians chapter 3. I wish you would turn there. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 26. Paul is talking about the significance of our relationship to God, what it's based upon. And he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ." That is, we have a new union. It's like the clothes we wear and a new communion with Him. He is our first love. We have transferred from Adam, which represents sin and death, unto Jesus Christ. It becomes us. It's not something we do. It's something we are through the faith that we have in Him. Look as well back at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, certainly one of my favorite verses, and verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul declares that if anyone is in Christ, and notice that is anyone, who's that include? Everyone that's in Christ. He's a new creature. He's new. He's different. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become become new. New things, he says here, the way it's worded, I like the King James, new things have come. But the idea is we in Christ have become a son of God. Our life journey is one reflecting His family, not perfection, but direction. You're charged and supercharged by your faith in Christ, such that your world has changed. You have a completely different outlook, a completely different attitude, a complete new set of directions and instructions and way of thinking about everything because Christ is your Lord. We have become a son of God. And our journey reflects His family. It's something that we have become. And you see, back in our text, all of this is seen as Paul continues with this fact of the resurrection, with a supreme goal that is seen in verses 24 to 26. The supreme goal with this change in Christ, he says, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now, my friend, what he's saying there is, right now, we're in the time of testing. We're in the time of making right choices. We're in the time of living in a way that is pleasing to Him, showing our faith because of the resurrection. But there's going to come a time when all this is going to collapse. All of it's going to end. And he says he hands over the kingdom. Remember what was stated in Matthew 28 and verse 18, that all authority has been given to Jesus Christ, both in heaven and on earth. And if we took the time to go to Revelation 4 and 5, we can see that the title deed of the earth is handed by the Father Himself and to the Son, who died on the cross and rose again, that He might have the right to rule and to reign righteously, even on the earth, and beyond that to a new heavens and a new earth. And we read about these things in a glorious way if we look at the end of the book. In fact, let's go there for a moment. In Revelation chapter 21, the end of the story. And for those of you that are troubled, downcast, maybe you're grieving, maybe you have physical problems, maybe in some sense you've just been beat down and you feel like you've lost all hope. If you're in Christ Jesus, look at where you're going here. Revelation 21 and verse 3. Here's what God promises. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." Now that's so different than today. God's not seen hardly anywhere. In fact, He's denied almost everywhere, right? It's among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. Look at verse 4. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Why? Because He lives. Because of what He did. And He's speaking here, of course, of those in Christ. In fact, if you look down at verse 27, the very last verse of chapter 21, He's talking about this entry into glory, and He says, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." And you see, this coincides back in our text. I'm not going to turn, you don't need to turn there. I'll go there for you. In our text in verse 26 of chapter 15, he says, "The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Did you know that's our great enemy? We're all living to die. Don't care what your age is. And death is not a respecter of age. some of the young people may say, well, you know, I've got a whole bunch of years ahead of me before I need to worry about that. Not necessarily. Go visit the cemetery. There's some people out there that died at very young ages. Some even as babies, as you know. But God's going to take all that away. There'll be no more death and no more sorrow. He's moving through Christ to bring about a perfect eternal restoration that was lost in Adam and regained in Christ. And in closing, if you're still in Revelation, look at Revelation 22, 3 through 6. Notice what he says, there'll no longer be any curse. That's what we're under. That was what was announced back in Genesis 3 that we read a while ago. There'll no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bond servants will serve Him. We are bond servants, love servants of Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and there will not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And He said to me, these words are, notice, faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. Which soon take place. This word, this life that we live is called, in the books of wisdom, a vapor. It passes so very quickly, and it will pass. But what Christ did by being resurrected is eternal. And so what is the issue? You see, this is exclusive for those belonging to Christ's resurrection. Those that are in Christ. They love the Lord and have their priorities on Him. And I make no apology on this resurrection day to remind you of that. Because all the other stuff that's going on has its level of importance, but there ain't any of them that come close to the top of the chart that this does. This is off the chart. This is off the chart. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have a right relationship with Him? Are you a lover of Christ? Is He your Lord and your Master? Don't play games with that. Know that He is yours. And like Mary Magdalene, you're clinging to Him. Your hope is in Him. Your faith and trust is through this precious Word and all of its promises that have been given, and you're living your life with Him, always in view, tripping along, and that's what I call myself, because I'm fumbling and bumbling and stumbling and all that, but praise God, He is with me, and He is with all those that are in Christ Jesus. Now, it's hard. In 21st century America, you got everything against you. So what? It's always been hard, by the way. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change with the weather. He's not fickle. And if you're in Him, brother, all these things that we've talked about are going to be true of you. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. A tribulation or trouble or things present or things to come or angels or anything else that can possibly be imagined can separate us from the love of Christ if we're in Him. On this resurrection day, I hope that by faith you're embracing the Lord Jesus, believing in Him, loving Him, making Him Lord of your life. Nothing. Nothing is more important. Nothing is more important. Let me bow in prayer, please. Father, how we thank you that Jesus Christ came and died on a cross and was raised from the dead. And he's alive, and those in him are forgiven. Oh, how wonderful, Lord. We know that before you we are all sinners. But Christ died for sinners. And nobody's sin is so great that Jesus Christ can't remedy it. I pray, Father, if there's any here that don't know you, Lord, that they would come to know you by faith. Trust you and have their life changed. And walk with a new step because they're walking with you. Thank you again for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your great love for sinners, that you would send your only Son to die and then defeat death. We praise you and thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.